Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We are continuing to look at Paul's prayer, and grammatically this prayer gets extended down, beginning at verse 9 down through verse 20. And so I'm going to read that whole portion once again this morning. The sermon will be focusing once again on verses 9 through 12, as I had indicated last week. So would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Paul tells the Christians at Colossae how he has been praying for them ever since he heard about their faith in Christ. He has, to put it succinctly, been praying that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they will live a life worthy of the Lord in light of the greatness of God's will in Christ. These 12 verses that I have just read, as I mentioned last week, we might, to make them a little bit more manageable, break them down into four movements, four parts. These were the portions that I identified with words that begin with the letter P, you will recall. In verse 9, there is the basic petition that he is asking God to fill them with the knowledge of His will. And then his purpose, verses 10 through 12, that they will live lives worthy of the Lord. And then in verses 13 and 14, there is the praise for the plan. You see, it's the Father's plan. The Father's delivered them from the domain of sin and death, the kingdom of darkness, and brought them into the domain of light, the heavenly life in the Son. And then in verses 15 through 20, there is the preeminence of the procurer. Christ, the center the one through whom this creation came about, the one through whom the Father brings the new creation about. In the last two sermons, we have focused on the basic petition, verse 9, that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and the purpose, that they may live lives worthy of the Lord. I'm not going to spend time going into all the details of re-explaining that. I am going to very briefly try to review, so we'll have some of those thoughts fresh in our mind. And then I want to bring into one short summary statement the basic theology that lies behind this petition and purpose. And then with that in mind, what I want to focus on in this sermon is thinking about the Christian life in light of that basic theology. And I want us to both understand the ways that we can go wrong, the ways that we can live and think inconsistently with the theology that lies behind the Apostles' Prayer, and then what it looks like to live that out more consistently in the way that Paul has in mind here. So to briefly review the petition and the purpose, we want to have these things in mind. The petition is that they will know God's will. And remember, and this is very important, that when he talks about God's will, he's not talking about God's revealed will in terms of how we should live, what we should do, what we should not do. When he talks about God's will, he is talking about God's plan and purpose in Christ. He is talking about God's plan and purpose in Christ to redeem a people and unite heaven and earth as a place to dwell with them in perfect happiness forever to the glory of his name. That is what he is referring to when he talks about God's will. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of that will. And if we compare the letters of the Apostle Paul, we realize that this will that he's talking about, God's will in Christ, in Ephesians 3, verse 11, he says that it is something that has already been achieved in Christ. In Christ's life and death and resurrection, that plan and purpose, his will, has already been achieved. The full outworking of it in his people and in the world to bring about the new heavens and new earth, that is delayed. That's on hold. But it's already been accomplished in Christ. And the fact that its full outworking for us is on hold and delayed is why it is called a hope. This is why in Colossians 1:5, he talks about our heavenly hope. It's certain, but it's future. But all this is bound up with this idea of God's will. And he wants believers, the Christians at Colossae, he wants the knowledge of God's will in this sense to dominate and shape their beliefs, their interior world. So that, and this brings us to the purpose, verses 10 through 12, that they will live lives worthy of the Lord. In other words, you don't live a life that's worthy of the Lord apart from being filled with the knowledge of his will, his plan and purpose in Christ. And when he talks about living a life worthy of the Lord, of course, he does not mean that Christians, by their living, deserve the grace that they know in Christ. Instead, what he means is that having received such great grace, we should live in a way that is fitting, that is appropriate to the greatness of that grace, to the glory of our God. And then he goes on to actually sort out, tease out for us four particular examples of what he has in mind when he talks about a life that is worthy of the Lord, that is fully pleasing to him. Four aspects of it: bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being empowered in the specific ways of having endurance in the faith, patience in obedience and suffering, and having joy. And fourth, he talks about giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us for our inheritance in Christ. This is the worthy life. Now, with all that out there, and of course, in our passage here, this is Paul's prayer. How might we summarize the theology of that prayer? Because I think that's going to be helpful for us then to think about how we should and how we shouldn't go about living the Christian life. And I think one way to fairly summarize the theology behind the prayer might go something like this: that Christians live a life that is worthy of the Lord by believing that God, through Christ, has achieved for them an eternal heavenly hope. Now, I'm not saying that that one statement, you know, mentions every possible thing that could be said. It could be worked out. There could be a lot of footnotes put on it. But I think that pulls together some of the most important ideas that we have in our passage here. A Christian lives a life that is worthy of the Lord by believing that God, through Christ, has achieved for them an eternal heavenly hope. With that in mind now, what I want us to do is first think about what are some common ways that we might go about living the Christian life that are inconsistent with that truth. And then on the other hand, how would we go about living the Christian life that is consistent with that? So starting with ways that are inconsistent with that truth. Let me tell you in my mind here what I'm going to do. We're going to take that statement, and if you can think of it like a combination lock, maybe one of those like you have on a bicycle chain where you have individual things you can turn. There's three of them in this case. One of them is believing. Okay, the Christian lives a life worthy of the Lord by believing. That's one of the tumblers. The next one is that God, through Christ, has achieved for them. That's the second one. And then the third one is an eternal heavenly hope. And what I want us to see, I hope, is that if you start changing a misunderstanding, changing the sense of what is meant by believing or God achieving through Christ or the heavenly hope, if you start changing those tumblers on the lock, then you start living a life that is inconsistent with the theology that lies behind the apostles' prayer. Now, why am I doing this? Is this just an opportunity to nitpick on all of us about how we're living the Christian life? Of course not. I am your pastor. I care about you. Instead, what my purpose in this is, these are the kinds of things that I'm often talking about when I sit with any one of you and give you counsel and encouragement about some particular matter in the Christian life. The applications of this are widespread. Okay, so imagine that this is, we're sitting down and we're getting pastoral counsel from the Word of God. That's the sense in which I'm doing this. This is not nitpicking. I'm not beating up on any of you or myself for that matter. So three basic ways that we can go about living the Christian life in a way that is inconsistent with this truth. And the first one, and here we're grabbing the tumbler that has to do with believing. And I'm going to call this wrong, inconsistent way of living the Christian life the power-believing Christian life. The power-believing Christian life. In that summary statement of the theology of Paul's prayer, we said that the Christian lives a life that is worthy of the Lord by believing that God, through Christ, has achieved. In the power-believing Christian life, the sentence goes something like this. The Christian lives a life that is worthy of the Lord by believing so that God will achieve something for him in Christ. Do you see the difference? It's not believing that God has achieved something. You believe so that God will achieve. In the power-believing Christian life, faith becomes a strength. Faith is viewed as a power. God offers things if your faith is strong enough. And if you're wondering whether you struggle with this inconsistent way of going about the Christian life, consider these questions. Do you tend to dwell on questions like these? Is my faith strong enough? Is my faith stable enough? Is my faith strong enough? Is my faith obedient enough? If our hearts and minds are dwelling on questions like that, we may be struggling with some version of this power-believing Christian life. My dear Christian friends, faith is not about you being strong. Faith is not asserting that you are stable, that you are worthy, that you are good, that you are deserving. Faith is actually an acknowledgement that you're none of those things. Christian faith, biblical faith, is saying, I'm weak. I'm powerless. I'm unstable. I'm not good. I'm not deserving. In power-believing Christian living, faith becomes a kind of work. A kind of work, an internal power or strength that is exerted and gets some kind of a reward from God. If I may use our shorter catechism as a summary of what Scripture teaches, and I'm going to do that a number of times in the sermon this morning. Question 86 of our shorter catechism. It asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the opening words of the answer to that question are not, faith in Jesus Christ is a work. Faith in Jesus Christ is a power. Faith in Jesus Christ is a strength in you. Faith, the answer is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest on Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith isn't about an internal strength or stability. Faith is about my Savior is strong. My Savior Jesus Christ that's been promised to me in the gospel, he is stable. He is deserving. He is good. He's promised to me, apart from any works or merit of my own, I receive and rest on him. That brings us to the second common basic way that we can try to live the Christian life that is inconsistent with the theology behind the apostles' prayer here. And this one I'm going to call the through me may Christian life. Through me may Christian life. So to go back to our basic summary statement, we said that a Christian lives a life worthy of the Lord by believing that God, through Christ, has achieved an eternal heavenly hope. And in this case, instead of God through Christ has achieved, now it is through me may achieve. God through me may achieve an eternal heavenly hope. And you may be thinking, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's good. You shouldn't. And if you're a Christian, you don't. But of course, we're talking here about ways that we live inconsistently with the truth of the gospel. Do you find yourself wondering whether your obedience is good enough? Do you wonder whether you have really attained to the degree of repentance, turning from sin to God? Have you done that? Have you done that enough? Have you done that consistently enough? Do you wonder whether you've confessed enough, confessed everything, confessed sincerely enough, tried hard enough? If the power-believing approach to the Christian life made faith into a work, the through me may Christian life makes repentance into a work. I think sometimes this can be easily understood. The Bible says that we must repent. In other words, no one is a Christian who does not repent. No one is a Christian who does not have the fruit of repentance in their life. But friends, that is different than saying that turning from sin to new obedience is something that God rewards, that is the basis for eternal life, for a hope. You see, in through me may Christian living, repentance becomes a work. The focus is not on Christ. Praise the Lord for the work of Christ that has saved me. God, through Christ, has achieved. Instead, it's a constant wondering and fretting and concern about, have I done enough? Have I done it from a true enough heart? Have I done it in love for God? All sorts of questions. Once again, if I may draw upon our shorter catechism's summary of what Scripture teaches. When it asks the question, what is repentance unto life? The answer is not. Repentance unto life is a work. It doesn't say it's a duty that those who try to do it get eternal life. Just as the answer that it gives to what is faith says faith is a saving grace, so question 87 answers the question, what is repentance unto life, with these opening words, that repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is a saving grace whereby a believer, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God and pursues new obedience. But it is a saving grace. It is not a work. So the power-believing approach to the Christian life is inconsistent with our text, but so is the through-me-may approach to the Christian life. And that brings us to the third inconsistent way of approaching the Christian life in light of our passage of Scripture. And this one I'm going to call the earthly hope Christian life. So you see what I'm doing here. We've played with the first tumbler about believing, and then we've played with the second portion of the statement. Instead of God through Christ has achieved, it's through me may achieve. Now we're going to that last portion. Instead of an eternal heavenly hope, this approach to the Christian life has an earthly hope. Now, very, very key to understanding what I am trying to say here is the concept of hope. And we talked about this a few sermons back. But when we talk about hope in Scripture, we're not talking about wishing. We're talking about a certain expectation. In other words, something that God has promised is definitely going to happen. For the believer, that is a hope. And in this approach to the Christian life, we're saying that there is some kind of earthly hope. There is something that pertains to this age, this life, life in this age, that is a hope. Something that God says, if you are in Christ, you will, or at least if you're a really good Christian, you should have in this life or in this world. And there are boatloads of versions of this. I can't even begin to lay them out, but as I got a whole bunch of these out on a piece of paper, I'm collecting them into three groupings, okay? Three basic kinds of earthly hope Christian life views. One of these groupings I'm going to call the crass version. The crass version. That is, these are hopes that you just really don't find them in the Bible. but sometimes Christians still believe that they are hopes that they should have in Christ. This is sort of the health and wealth thing. I mean, the Bible just doesn't say if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be healthy forever and wealthy forever. I don't know how you ever die with that or get out of this world with that view of the Christian life. But anyway, it has no lack of following. So there's the crass version. But there, as I've said, there's other versions of this earthly hope Christian life. The next one I'm going to call the wholesome version. Now, this is the way the wholesome version works, is you see things in Scripture that God commands you to do as a Christian. Things like love your wife, be submissive to and respectful to your husband, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and don't provoke them to anger. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves fairly and justly. Submit to the governing authorities. And on and on and on. And here's what happens, very, very subtly, is these commands that we're given as people in Christ, they become earthly hopes. God's command to love my wife and for my wife to honor and respect and obey me gets turned into, if you're in Christ, you have the hope of a pretty happy, easy marriage. And the commands to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and not provoke them to anger, and for children to obey their parents, gets kind of turned into, if you do these things, God is promising you as a Christian a really idyllic, easy, happy home where your kids just beg to do your will and all of them become Christians. And your business is going to be blessed. And well, you see, it goes on and on. There are economic versions of this. Give to the Lord. Yeah, you may not be wealthy, but there's going to be a certain amount of blessing in your life. Obey the governing authorities, and you know you're going to have a society that's going to love and accommodate you as Christians. So I'm calling that the wholesome version of the earthly hope approach to the Christian life. And then there's the kind of the cultural outward versions of the earthly hope approach to the Christian life. And this is the idea that the world, this age, the kingdoms of this world are gradually becoming less worldly because we're in the world and God is using us. Or that the beautiful and good things that we achieve in this life, somehow they're going to get into a spiritual U-Haul and come with us into the eternal kingdom. My dear friends, I mean all this pastorally. The Bible never articulates these kinds of things, the crass versions, the wholesome versions, the cultural versions. The Bible never says that these are the hope of the Christian. A certain expectation because you are in Christ. Now, I'm hearing protests in your heads. And they go something like this. Yeah, but if you obey the Lord, isn't life kind of better? In some ways, yes, it can be. Where husbands and wives are loving and obeying and submitting and honoring and all that, that marriage is probably going to work better than if they're not doing that. Yep. And if you've got parents raising their children in the Lord and children respecting and honoring and obeying their parents, that's probably going to be working better. And I would never want to say that a society is not better off to have some Christians in it. But brothers and sisters, that is not the same thing as God promising these things as certain expectations, as a hope. Because, in fact, the Scriptures contemplate and encourage us to be prepared for all sorts of other things, adversities. A Christian being married to a non-Christian, perhaps. Things like widowhood, sickness, persecution, poverty, people falling away from the Lord, perhaps our own children. But think about it, how that is different from how the Bible talks about our eternal heavenly hope. That in the Bible is spoken of as something that is sure, imperishable, undefiled, uncorruptible, kept in heaven for you who are being kept by God by faith. That's solid. That's a hope. Our catechism, question 22, it gets at this. I don't know if you've thought about this in this way. It asks the question, what benefits believers have in Christ? And it begins to distinguish at that question between the benefits that believers have in this life from the benefits that Christians have in Christ when they die versus the benefits the believers have in Christ at the resurrection. And do you know what benefits believers have in Christ in this life? As the Catechism summarizes it, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification. The forgiveness of sins. And having the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, being received by faith alone. Adoption, being received into the number, and having all the privileges of the sons of God. And sanctification. Ongoing growth more and more in the likeness of Christ. These are the blessings you have in this life. Still, even these are not called our hope because we already have those now in Christ. But our hope is when Christ appears in the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, this earthly hope approach to the Christian life is particularly dangerous for us because this really gets, well, actually all these do, but this one in a huge way gets at our problem with sin. I mean, our first parents in the garden paradise, they wanted their own kind of happiness in this world. Not an eternal hope through obedience. They wanted to do it their own way. They wanted to get their best life now. and earthly hope Christian living in very, very creepy ways lets our own personal lusts and desires for our life in this world somehow grow into the Christian life. I am really running out of time. Okay, I've got to move on here. How does the theology behind this prayer, how should it get worked out in the Christian life? The idea that a Christian lives a life worthy of the Lord by believing that God has through Christ achieved for them an eternal heavenly hope. And I need to do this much more succinctly than I had planned. Number one, focus on the gospel, not the Christian life. Or to restate that, focus on what God has through Christ achieved for you, not the Christian life. And that's a little bit dangerous to say it that way. That sounds like I'm saying, don't focus on the Christian life. I'm saying it in a little bit of an edgy way to make a point. And the point is this, is that the starting point for living the Christian life isn't obsessing on the Christian life. What am I doing? It's by starting with praise the Lord for His grace. God's done something. He's accomplished it. It's achieved. Ephesians 3:11. God's achieved it. I don't have the full version of it yet, how it's going to be applied to me. That's going to happen in the resurrection. That's my heavenly hope. But praise the Lord, I'm in this life. I'm still struggling with sin and all these things. But praise the Lord, God has achieved for something for me. There's something stable. And it's not stable because of me, because I'm not stable. There's something strong. Not because I'm strong, because God's been strong in Christ. When ships are out in the sea, how do they navigate? How do they know where they are? How do they go where they want to go? They have to look outside themselves. And in days past, no doubt they would look at land formations. We're going past Greece. We're going past, wherever it is. They look out, they see it. Or at night, they would get out their sextant and different instruments and look at where the stars were. Oh, we can tell where we are. The same thing today. Right? A ship's going to probably triangulate off of a couple of satellites, and the satellites have to triangulate off of stuff on the earth. But ships have to look outside themselves so they can figure out where to go, where they are, and where they're going. My fellow believers, that's the only way to really start getting at the Christian life. That's what Paul's praying for here. I'm praying for you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Second thing, that means we need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Or maybe we could put it a little bit differently. We need to be filled with the gospel, the good news of what God has achieved for us in Christ. And we may be thinking that this is all something that we go home and privately do in our bedroom. The thing I am continually struck with, though, in Scripture is how this growing is viewed as something that is corporate, something we do together as a body. When we're gathered, like we are now in worship, He's not saying, I'm praying that each one of you may grow in the knowledge of God's will. There would be a way to emphasize that. So I'm praying for you as a church, that you may grow in the knowledge of God's will. We have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, a fairly similar prayer in many regards, though the exact wording is different. But there, Paul prays for them, and he says, he's praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts, and that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, together with all the saints, what the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding, so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Together with all the saints. It's a corporate thing. My friends, this is one of the main reasons why God gathers us for worship. If you are thinking about this meeting in a way that's not uncommonly thought of, and it's this, that you come in here and sort of perform something for God, and then God tells you what to do. If that's how we're thinking about this, we've got it all wrong. This is a meeting initiated by our God, who has reconciled us to himself through his Son. And the whole focus of this meeting is the gospel, what God through Christ has done for us. It's to shape our singing, shape our praying, shape the confession of our sin, the assurance of pardon. It's why we emphasize the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, and we come to a supper and have our God in symbols give us nothing less than our Savior, that we may be assured that we have Him, our Savior, and in Him all things. And then finally, live out of the gospel. I did not say live out the gospel. You are not Christ. I am not Christ. We are not little Christ. And we go and do the gospel to other people. We want to point people to our Lord, because God, through Christ, has achieved for us an eternal heavenly hope. But in that gospel hope, we want to live out of that. That's the connection that Paul has here, and it gets lived out in four ways: good works. This obviously includes not doing evil, but I just quickly scanned the letters of Paul and the things that he associates with good or better and words like that. And it's things like doing and speaking only what will build other Christians up. Doing honest work so we can provide for ourselves and our families. Financial giving to the gospel and needy Christians. Marrying rather than burning with passion. Not marrying if we're not burning. Those are both called better, he uses. Not repaying evil with evil. Submitting to and respecting authorities. Loving wives, submitting to husbands, obeying parents, bringing up children and raising them in the Lord, extending hospitality and caring for the afflicted, behavior that is dignified, self-controlled, industrious. This is what goodness looks like. And it starts with, my God has been good to me. My God has achieved something for me in Christ to his glory. I want to live in a way that is fitting, pleasing to him. As my God, as I have tasted the goodness of the Lord in Christ, so I want to give myself to doing good. And then he mentions living out living out the gospel, out of the gospel, by growing in the knowledge of God. I said something about that in the sermon next week, and I don't have time to deal with that again this morning. I refer you back. And then he talks about endurance and patience with joy. But do you see how endurance in the faith, patience in affliction and difficulty and opposition, and having joy in all of that, do you see how it comes out of what God through Christ has achieved for me? If God's achieved this, then I'm going to keep on believing this gospel. It's true. Doesn't matter how hard it is, it's true. And I'm going to keep on doing what I should do, what he's commanded me to. And I can have joy because no matter how hard it gets, no matter how much I'm hated, no matter how much it seems like it is messing up my life here and now and destroying my earthly hope that I wished I had, it has not destroyed the eternal heavenly hope that God through Christ has achieved. Nothing can alter that. And finally, do you see how it leads into thankfulness? Not just thankfulness for, Lord, thank you for my Bible, and thank you for my food, and thank you for my car, and thank you for my house, and thank you for my friends. I'm not saying we shouldn't thank God for that. But friends, we've got just incredible stuff to be thankful to God for. The forgiveness of sin? Can you imagine not having the forgiveness of sin? Being one heartbeat away from hell? Now there's something to be thankful for. Not a fancy car. The forgiveness of sin. Being not just forgiven, but reconciled to God. Adoption. A son in the household. God hears me. He doesn't deal with me begrudgingly, but lavishly, graciously. He's given me all things in Christ. And an eternal hope. Being with the perfected, glorified people of God, and dwelling with and enjoying the presence of the Lord forever, and nothing will ever or can ever spoil that. Isn't that wonderful? Thankfulness. Well, I need to conclude there. Let's pray and we'll come to the table of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for what you have achieved through Christ for your people. We thank you for what it means for this creation, that ultimately it will give way to the new creation. We thank you for the eternal home of righteousness where we will dwell with you. We pray that you will continue to be at work in us and show us all the ways that we're so prone to live inconsistently with the truth of your word, and may we grow in it week by week as we come back and are built up in the gospel. Fill us with it. We pray this, Father. Do this among us as a congregation. We look to you to do it as we come to the supper now. In Christ's name, amen.